Can open your Bibles to Luke 23. Luke 23. And Luke 23 and Hebrews 9. Luke 23 and Hebrews 9. We have been working our way to the cross with Christ. Last week, we made it to the cross. Christ was crucified. We have so far seen the trials of Christ. He stood before a religious trial where he was declared guilty of blasphemy for claiming to be the Son of God. He was then delivered to Gentile rulers, both Herod and Pilate. Pilate first, then Herod, then Pilate again. In those civil trials, he was declared innocent, not guilty of anything worthy of death. Yet, I know I've been recapping this for weeks here, the crowd, fomented by the chief priest, demanded the release of the murderer Barabbas and the crucifixion of Christ, though he's been declared innocent. And so Christ was beaten. He was beaten at his trials. Christ has been flogged or scourged. He has been mocked and abused. And he's made his way to the cross. And on his way to the cross, remember, he turns and pronounces judgment upon Jerusalem. And he was crucified. Last week we saw that Christ on the cross was flanked by a criminal on one side and on the other. And remember what we saw last week, that one of those criminals was saved. And so observing or watching the criminal in his salvation at the last moments of his life, by God's grace being placed right next to Christ, the one who was able to save his soul, we said, listen, no matter your background, no matter the past pattern or degree of sin in your life, no matter how much time you even have left here on earth, you can be saved. And God's given us the story of the criminal on the cross, in part for that very reason. The account of the criminal on the cross destroys all sorts of objections to salvation and even allows us, by God's grace, to see that many deathbed conversions are very genuine. And there's no reason to doubt that somebody on the deathbed who professes Christ can be genuinely saved. So the criminal on the cross illustrates all of that for us. Didn't have any good works to speak of, didn't have any time to show evidence of repentance beyond his words. He would have no opportunity to prove the genuineness of his faith through discipleship. None of that. He was not baptized. He didn't go through any religious process here. He simply declared that Christ was who he claimed to be. Remember, the criminal was overcome with fear there. He said to the other criminal, don't you fear God? Fear of God had overcome him on the cross. And he was considering the eternal state of his soul. And in that fear of God, he looked to Christ. And he recognized Christ as the righteous one, the Son of God, the one who had power over eternity. He believed that Jesus was the rightful king who was going to come into his kingdom. And so he said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. With that confession in the last hours of his life, he was saved. And Jesus said it to be so. Today you'll be with me in paradise. This was salvation by the grace of God, arranged providentially by God for the criminal, made this divine appointment with Christ. This is nothing short of salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. And as I said, in response to the criminal's God-given faith, how does Jesus respond? Verse 43 of our passage in Luke 23. And we are going to be focusing on verse 44 through 49 this morning of Luke 23. In verse 43, Jesus responds to the faith of the criminal by saying, truly, I say to you, that is without a doubt, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. And so no intermediary state, no time to kind of work off his sin, no time to experience some mild form of God's judgment so that he would be fit for heaven, nothing like that. Jesus says, truly, with surety, with assurance, you will be with me in the very presence of Christ in paradise. Paradise being synonymous with heaven. We see that elsewhere in Scripture. So we ask, on what basis can Christ utter those words of absolute assurance? On what basis can Jesus say to this thief, today you will be with me in paradise? On what basis could he guarantee that this repentant sinner would find himself with Christ, in the presence of God, in heaven, on that very day? Jesus could make that promise because Jesus knew what was about to happen momentarily. You know, in much preaching on the crucifixion, sometimes preachers will, in order to, make the preaching more impactful, will spend a lot of time going into gruesome detail regarding the physical suffering of Christ. And so there's even a movie made which goes over the top in its gore and its bloodiness. There's a place to understand, obviously, how much Christ experienced physically, and we've done some of that. But note when you read the Gospels how it simply matter-of-factly states, and he was crucified. Not a whole lot of gory detail. It's necessary, obviously, to understand that Christ suffered physically. It's necessary to a degree to illustrate the vile hatred of mankind and what their sinfulness led them to do. We understand that through his physical suffering, he absorbed their hate and vitriol and violence. He absorbed all of that from a sinful people and bore in his body the consequence of their sin. And to be sure, the physical suffering of Christ was necessary. But that being said, it was not the physical suffering of Christ at the hands of men which made atonement for sin. It was the suffering experienced by Christ at the hand of God, the Father, as he poured out judgment towards man's sin upon Christ. What we see in the next verses in our passage is that after the rebellious rejection of Christ by the people, we see the righteous judgment upon Christ by God himself. We see that in verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. We'll stop there for now. Jesus was crucified at the third hour. That's about 9 a.m. It's now the sixth hour, or 12 p.m. Our passage says that there were 3 hours of darkness over the whole land from the sixth to ninth hour, 12 to 3 p.m. This is the time where the sun would be at its highest, its heat would be the most intense. This is that time where such an occurrence would have its greatest impact, when the sun should be shining its brightest. And at this moment, for these 3 hours, the Bible says that everything went dark. This is not an eclipse. An eclipse must take place at a new moon, but Passover took place at the full moon. Not only this, an eclipse doesn't last for 3 hours. This was not an eclipse. This was not normal. This was not natural. This was, in fact, a miraculous work of God while his son hung upon the cross. It's a miraculous work of God the Father meant to communicate something. It was meant to communicate that he was present. Darkness has been used by God throughout his dealings with men to communicate. It's used to communicate judgment and mourning and woe. To illustrate that for you, Amos 5:18 says, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord." There were some who were actually wishing for the day of the Lord to come, the day of judgment. "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord," Amos 5:18. "Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light." Joel 3:14 says, "Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth quake, but the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel." Again, the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, brings with it darkness, the sun and the moon being darkened. The Bible says in our passage that this was darkness over the land, over the whole land until the ninth hour. This is not global, it is regional. And that's not without precedence. Remember in Exodus where God, in bringing judgment in Egypt, was able to bring darkness upon Egypt itself, but brought light to the area in which the Jews lived. This was a miracle. It was a miracle meant to convey God's presence and God's judgment. This is a miraculous arrival of sudden darkness, an act of God. Judgment had come. Woe had come. It's meant to bring about and stir up feelings of fear and guilt and mourning in those who are experiencing it. And you can imagine if you were there experiencing that. Another passage in Amos chapter 8, verse 9 says, "And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son and the end of it like a bitter day." The darkness was a judgment of God. It symbolizes his presence. It was meant to instill fear and grief and mourning and lamentation. And you can imagine, again, if you were there, in the middle of the day. I don't know if you've ever experienced anything like an earthquake. Maybe you have. In fact, there was an earthquake just, I don't know, in this. We were able to feel the repercussions of an earthquake in this area some months ago. I don't know if you've ever experienced that. It was a very strange feeling because everything that you know to be stable and secure now is insecure. I mean, when the very elemental, very elements begin to show instability, it strikes fear into us and helps us realize how small we actually are. This was God's intention with this miracle. Sudden darkness in the middle of the day. At the time of the Passover, when multitudes were there, this was a strange circumstance anyway, when you have thousands of people coming to Jerusalem. In the midst of these unusual events, featuring a man who claimed to be the Son of God on the cross, you understand all these events coming together in the minds of the people saying, this is unusual, this is strange. It's even fearful. A man who claimed to be the Son of God, who just pronounced judgment on the city, and now, having been crucified, darkness comes for 3 hours. At this point, many of the multitude who demanded his crucifixion are beginning to feel something. Something more is at play here. Something is different about this man. And we know that because of verse 48 of our passage. Look at him. We'll get to this next week. "And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts." Mourning is beginning to sink in. This darkness, however, was about more than striking fear and mourning into the hearts of the people. This was an expression of God's judgment. Not judgment which would be poured upon the people. Remember last week I said to you when Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them." He's there on the cross, suffering at their hands, says, "Father, forgive them." And I said to you, you know what? They deserved fire to come down from heaven. They're crucifying the Son of God. They deserve the ground to open up and to swallow them. They deserve that, crucifying the Son of God. But Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them," stays the wrath of God. Well, here the judgment and wrath of God arrives, but it's not for the people. This was an expression of God's judgment, not on the people, but judgment which he was about to pour out upon his Son. This is now where we find the divine purpose of the cross. We've seen it from an earthly perspective. Now we see it from the divine perspective. Peter, in preaching to thousands of Jews at Pentecost following these events, many of whom are probably in the crowd right now, in Acts 2:22, says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus," he says this, "delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." This was the plan of God. His definite plan according to the foreknowledge of God. Acts 4:26, Peter and John and the other disciples pray, and they say, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel," listen, "to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Things are not out of control here. This is the definite plan of God. According to his foreknowledge, he has predestined all of this to take place. And these 3 hours of darkness are the time when the events of Isaiah 53 would unfold. Isaiah chapter 53, after describing man's rejection of Christ in verse 10, says, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief." He, the Father, has put him, the Son, to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. "He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied." That is, God the Father will be satisfied after observing the anguish of the soul of Christ, who's being offered as a guilt offering. "By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." The pouring out of God's judgment upon the Son, God the Father being satisfied with the offering of the body of the Son as a sacrifice, is happening now. And so in the moments, by the way, in the temple at this moment, Passover lambs are being slain. Passover lambs are being slain by the priests at this moment, and blood is being shed. Remember the Passover. The Passover at the Exodus, God brings judgment upon Egypt, and he's going to slay all of the firstborn. But he says to Israel, those who would believe were to take the blood of the Passover lamb and to place it on the doorposts. Upon seeing the blood, which represented sacrifice and atonement, and the faith of those who put the blood there, the death angel would pass over and would spare those who made such a sacrifice as an expression of faith. That's this festival right now. And so the Passover lambs at this moment are being slain by the priests as suitable substitutes for their offerers. And at that moment, Jesus is hanging on the cross, where he was about to be slain by God as a suitable substitute for all who would believe in him. And so God has offered his Passover lamb, perfect, without spot, capable of taking away the sins of the world. His lamb would be able to bear his full wrath, thus satisfying his righteous judgment towards the sins of all those for whom Christ died. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 5:7, refers to Christ, saying, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." And so in this moment, God has offered his Son, his perfect Passover lamb, delivered by the people, yes, but God the Father placing the sin of people upon his lamb and judging him in their place. 1 Peter 2:24 says, "He," that is Christ, "bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Romans 8:32 says that God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. So this is a substitutionary atonement. This is penal substitution. Christ in our place making atonement for our sin. God the Father executing the penalty of our sin upon Christ on the cross. That's what's happening in these moments of darkness. The just penalty for the sins of his people are being poured out upon Christ. Jesus Christ is the Passover lamb, the sin offering, the scapegoat, the perfect fulfillment of all the sacrificial system is bearing the full wrath of God, which your sin and my sin deserves. The word which the Bible uses for the satisfying of God's judgment, the turning away of God's wrath, is propitiation. And so 1 John 4:10 says, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." So the love of God is on display as he presents Christ as the one who will turn away his wrath. In these hours of darkness, these hours of darkness are the hours of Christ's greatest suffering, as he, the sinless one, is counted a sinner by his heavenly Father. He with whom Christ has had perfect, uninterrupted fellowship is now turning his back upon him, treating him as sin, as the enemy. He who was the perfect embodiment of God's holiness is now being treated by God as the embodiment of all sin. He who deserved the greatest honor and exaltation by the Father is now experiencing divine rejection. This, for Jesus Christ, the perfect one, was the greatest suffering he could ever face. This was the cup that Jesus Christ prayed would pass from him in the Garden of Gethsemane. Christ, in these hours of darkness, is experiencing what it is to be utterly forsaken by God. This explains why Matthew chapter 27, verse 46, tells us of this moment that Jesus Christ cried out. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And with that, Jesus quotes Psalm 22 and expressing the utter distress of his soul in this moment. Listen, Christ absorbed the floggings without lashing back. Christ received the mocking without retribution. He even endured the cross while praying for his enemies, or his attackers. But now, in experiencing the forsaking of the Father, he cries out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The Eternal One bore an eternal judgment in just 3 hours of time. The Father placed upon Christ the sins of all those who would believe in him and judged him as such. His full wrath against those sins was spent upon Christ, and Christ absorbed it. God's judgment was satisfied. His wrath was turned away. And so in Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, it says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." How can he save us from the wrath of God? Because he has taken the wrath of God in our place. So how do we know that God's wrath was satisfied in this moment? How do we know that in these 3 hours of darkness, as God is pouring out his wrath and Christ cries out, "Why have you forsaken me?" How do we know that God's wrath will be turned away and that he is pleased with the sacrifice of Christ. Well, that's in verse 45. We know that the light, sun's light failed. When the Bible says this, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. The curtain of the temple was torn in two. The centerpiece of Jewish worship was the temple. I don't know if you've ever seen the diagrams. You have a study Bible somewhere in your study Bible. You'll be able to see a picture of the temple, the tabernacle before that. Within the walls of the temple, there was a courtyard. There was a women's courtyard. Beyond the women's courtyard was the priest's courtyard. And in the priest's courtyard, you had the altar and you had the laver. And there within the priest's courtyard was the centerpiece, what was called the holy place. You come into the holy place, and there in the holy place, you find the table of showbread, and you find the candlestick. But there at the back of that initial room, the holy place, there stood a veil, a curtain. It was large, it was thick, about 60 feet high, 30 feet wide. And beyond that veil was the most holy place. And in the most holy place is where we would find the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant, which had manna in it, it had tablets of stone, it had Aaron's rod that budded. Upon the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat. And you see it described in the book of Leviticus. And you have the sculpture, the cherubims that are overshadowing the mercy seat. And it's there at the mercy seat where the very presence of God would descend in the midst of Israel. And so it was the most holy place. It was within the most holy place that only the high priest could ever enter. Only the high priest could enter, and then the high priest could only enter once a year. And then the high priest entered once a year on the Day of Atonement. He could not enter unless he entered with the blood of a bull to make atonement. No one entered in but the priest. And even then with blood. If you read Leviticus 16, you see Moses being given the instructions by God for Aaron about how to enter into the most holy place. And as God is giving those instructions to Moses, he warns him over and over and over again, he must follow these instructions lest Aaron die. There's a real danger that a priest coming into the most holy place could be struck dead by God if he didn't follow God's instructions. This is the most holy place. And so the veil that stood before the most holy place symbolized the reality that God was unapproachable by men. You cannot rush into the presence of God. Only one man, the high priest, anointed by God, could come once a year, and then only with blood, only having sanctified himself first. And so there forever existed a division between God in his holiness and man in his sinfulness. The offering of the blood of a bull was necessary because man's sin deserved death and separation from God. If man would come into the presence of God, death must occur. But God, by his grace, would allow the death of a substitute. And God, by his mercy, allowed the sacrifice of a substitute in order to permit man to go free and to be spared from his wrath. He did all of this in anticipation of Christ's full and final sacrifice, which would come. But even this system, the sacrificial system with the death of bulls and goats and so on, even that system which allowed man to exist, even in the presence of God, even that system was deficient. It had a problem. What was it? Those sacrifices could never, though they could make one ceremonially clean, they could not make one's conscience clean. They could temporarily assuage the wrath of God, making man ceremonially clean so they could come into his presence, but they would never take away sin forever. And for this reason, the veil remained. The veil or the curtain of separation remained as a constant reminder of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man and the separation that existed between the two. That's what the veil represented. All of that, however, changed in these 3 hours of darkness. And so look at Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 1 says, "Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness, for a tent was prepared." It's a tabernacle and eventually the temple. "For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstands and the table and the bread of the presence, it is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing this mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes. And he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Continue into Hebrews 10. For since the law was but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.' When he said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law.' Then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made his footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to this, for after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds,' then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin.'" This is it. Jesus Christ met with his disciples in the upper room prior to his arrest and his trials and his crucifixion, and he took the cup and he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood, which is given for you." And here Christ on the cross actually then ratifies the new covenant by the shedding of his blood. And in the shedding of his blood and the ratifying of the new covenant, he's done away with the old. The old being what? The offering of bulls and goats and so on, which could temporarily cleanse on the outside, but could never cleanse on the inside. The new covenant, however, says, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Jesus Christ has now accomplished full forgiveness for those who believe in him. God's wrath has been turned away, and there will be no more offering for sin. And then amazingly, in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19, look what it says. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus," and stop, what? "The high priest could only enter in once a year, and that not without blood, the veil forever standing to represent separation between God and man, and that God is unapproachable in his holiness by man in his sinfulness. But now, after the crucifixion of Christ, the Bible can say what? We have confidence to enter the holy places. The way has been made, the veil has been rent, and now we can enter in. In fact, Peter tells us that all believers are now a royal priesthood. We have access by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. It's not just the outside. Our hearts have been sprinkled clean. Our conscience has been sprinkled clean, and now you can enter in. The ladies sung earlier about the wonder of the cross, never wanting to lose the wonder. Well, here's the wonder. You have access. I have access to come to the throne of God and even to do so boldly and with confidence. Why? Because of the blood of Christ. Because he absorbed the wrath of God upon the cross in these hours of darkness. The wrath of God was satisfied. Jesus once and for all and forever bore his wrath towards the sin of all who would believe in him. The veil was torn from the top to the bottom, 60 feet tall. This was not an act of man. This was an act of God, tearing the veil from top to bottom. God himself signifying that the way into his presence has been made. And so, Christ's sacrifice is accepted, God's wrath is satisfied, the way into his presence has been made, and what? The tearing of the veil symbolizes something else. The sacrificial system has been done away with. Remember when Jesus said in pronouncing judgment upon Jerusalem, "I will leave your house to you desolate"? Well, here it is. The veil is torn, the way has been made, the whole purpose of the sacrificial system now has been fulfilled and satisfied, and it's now rendered obsolete. Not only that, the very people who delivered him up to crucifixion, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, the council, the power and authority that they once exercised over the people has now been taken away. They don't have the sacrificial system anymore to hold over the heads of the Jewish people. It's obsolete. With it goes the power and influence of these men. And so John records for us that at this time Jesus then utters the words, "It is finished." The purpose for which he's come is complete. The redemptive plan is complete. And then look at verse 46 of our passage. "Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last." Jesus is still in control of his own life when he lays it down, when he takes it up. But notice, after he bears God's wrath, accomplishes all that the Father's given him, then he says, "I commit my spirit to you." But notice what he says, "Father." Into your hands I commit my spirit. Note the tenderness. Fellowship has been restored. The turning of his back upon his son because of the sinfulness of man is over. God the Father and God the Son have a fellowship restored. The tender, intimate fellowship which the Father and the Son have enjoyed for all of eternity reappears. And the Bible says, Christ then breathed his last. And with that, Jesus is dead. He's dead, but he's victorious. He's accomplished all that he came to do. Mark 10:45 says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That's what he's done. And so Jesus has lived a perfect life. He's fulfilled the law. He's suffered at the hands of sinful men. He's borne the wrath of God. The result, the wrath of God is now satisfied. The way into his presence has been made. Sin can be freely forgiven once and for all and forever. And in closing, who then is that sin forgiven for? Well, John chapter 3, verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, you know that story. God sent snakes as a judgment upon Israel. Moses made a serpent and put it on a staff and he held it up. And God said, those who look at the serpent on the staff, believing, would be healed. And so it says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And in like manner, those who look upon Christ, believing in him that he can deliver from the wrath of God, likewise will be saved. Verse 15 of John 3, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And so this morning, if you believe in Jesus as the Son of God, the one who's fulfilled the law, who has borne sin, the one who has satisfied the wrath of God on your behalf, you believe this by faith, the way into the presence of God has been made for you. And you can come. You can come confidently, and you can come with the assurance that what Christ has done has made the way for you. But you also come recognizing that nothing I have done has made the way for myself. Salvation is not easy. It is hard. But the hard aspect of salvation was borne by Christ upon the cross. And so he suffered incredibly in order to make the way for us. And so this morning, believe in Christ. He's fulfilled the law. He's borne sin. He's satisfied the wrath of God. And know that it's through him that the presence, or that the way into the presence of God has been made for you. Let's pray. Dear Lord, Lord, we pray for your forgiveness when it comes to our fickleness and the hardness of our hearts through the constant exposure to teaching on the cross. We can be guilty of losing our awe and our wonder, recognizing exactly what you have accomplished for us through Christ. There is a wonder to the cross. Every one of your divine attributes on display. Your love is expressed in the offering of your Son. Your mercy is there. Your grace is there. Also, your justice and your wrath and your holiness, your righteous requirement. It's all seen in the cross. Help us to recognize all that you've done for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us not to take it for granted. We pray that it would inform how we live our lives, that we would understand we are debtors to you, and that we ought to operate in obedience, not for salvation, but from salvation, understanding the grace that you've shown us through Christ. And this morning, Lord, I pray for any this morning who are not yet believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or maybe, frankly, they have an unbiblical view of salvation. Maybe they're trusting themselves. Maybe they're trusting their own righteousness for salvation. Pray that they would see plainly through the Word of God that we bring nothing to this equation. Like the criminal on the cross, all he could do was confess his unworthiness and his fear of God and his trust in Christ. I pray that these would do likewise. Lord, we thank you for all of this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.